Well, okay, it looks like it's that time. So let me go ahead and open up in a word of prayer. Father, once again, we're so privileged to come before your throne. We thank you for this opportunity to come together, and we just pray that you give us clarity of thought and help us to learn principles that are in the text that will just help us to live for you. And we just, again, thank you for this privilege. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we are in Ezekiel 21, we're diving through a pretty big book, but there's a lot in there. And chapter 21 has, I think, it's 32 verses here today. And so a number of slides, usually I always gauge it like 60 is a pretty good hour. There are 81 slides, however, it's not a hard concept. Sometimes I just stay a little bit in one verse for a little while and do a lot more explaining. But this one, I think the thought flows pretty quickly. In some of the screens, I have like one note for that verse, and you know, so I think we'll be able to move through the whole thing and get through the whole chapter, I believe, anyway. So anyway, it's still about the history of Judah's corruption, and so again, you know, he's going through, given there's different ways God is explaining the situation with Judah and their wavering from him and moving away from him. So he's got different ways of explaining it. This is still part of the system, the history of Judah's corruption, which is 20 through 24. So he's going to go through the history, and you know, he's God just trying to show them in so many different ways how they're no better than their fathers. A lot of times they think, oh, the fathers or those in the past were better than we were because we just had that glorification of those people in the past, and it wasn't the case. God's showing that they're just the same as their fathers, and the fathers were really just as bad as they were. And I think that's a pretty strong point he makes there. So, by way of introduction to chapter 21, since the people refused to understand Ezekiel's message about the fire on the southland, remember the fire talked about to the south of the Dead Sea in that region, in the Negev, a little bit south of that, it must have at one time had a lot of trees. They don't seem to be learning. As he's going along, as he's explaining it to them, they're like not getting it. I mean, that seems to be the impression. He gave them four more messages that were expand the parable. So sometimes God gives a message and they go, yeah, I don't get it. And then he has to expand on it even more. Seems like there's a lot of not getting it along the way when you go through Israel. And I don't think they're any different than we are, and we're any different than they are in so many different ways. So anyway, in these messages, Ezekiel changed the fire analogy, right, to a sword. So he's going to change it from the fire picture of the forest fire. Now it's going to be the picture of a sword, which is more literal to what's about to happen to them. Fire and sword both are both literal in that regard, but the sword is obviously a big deal. You can understand how bad that is. So this chapter has more references to sword of the Lord as a figure of God's judgment than any other chapter in the Bible. You're going to see the concept of the sword, and it's the Lord bringing the sword. It may physically be the Babylonians bringing the sword, but it's the Lord bringing the Babylonians with the sword. So it's kind of the sword of the Lord in that regard. So how the chapter breaks down is basically four sections. So first seven verses, the sword is drawn, right? You think of it as coming out of the sleeve, the sword is drawn. And verses 8 through 17, the sword is sharpened. So you're getting it ready, right? And then 18 through 27, the sword is directed towards Jerusalem specifically as it gets ready to bring judgment. And then he, in the last couple of verses, directs the sword towards Ammon. Now, Ammon, if you know where that's located, you got the Sea of Galilee, you got the Jordan River, you got the Dead Sea. And so if you go over to the east and up north just a little bit of where Ammon is, and that's actually a descendant of Lot. Remember, descendants of Lot. And they always were trouble for Israel. And so it's about Jerusalem, but while Babylonians there, they're actually going to go after Ammon as well, an enemy of Israel. So again, the first seven verses is the sword drawn, you know, getting prepared. Verse 1, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, and so again, this is the sign of the sword against Jerusalem. It's, again, the sword is what God's going to use for judgment. but I don't want to leave out the fire, because fire and sword are both involved. So the historical background for this prophecy is Nebuchadnezzar's 588 BC campaign, where, you know, he's basically going to surround Jerusalem and destroy it. It begins in 588. It will end in 586, where Jerusalem will finally be completely torn down completely and burned up. So he's also going to talk about Tyre and Ammon, especially Ammon in this chapter. But Tyre is going to come. In fact, Tyre is the one group that's going to actually have a couple chapters coming up there dedicated just to them. So we'll see that when we get there. So this would be a clarification of the figures used in the previous parable of the forest fire. Sometimes the only couple verses about the forest fire was very general. This is still the same idea. He's just using a different analogy, but it's still the same battle. It's still the same destruction that's going to go on Jerusalem. Whether you use the fire analogy of a forest fire or to use a sword, it's still the same destruction, right? Verse 2, Son of man, set your face towards Jerusalem. Preach against the holy places. Doesn't seem like something you would think about preaching against, right? And prophesy against the land of Israel. So he's basically saying they all need to be judged. And he's saying, especially when he says, preach against the holy places, like the temple, they're thinking, well, nothing can happen to the temple because it's God's temple, right? Right, well, we'll see. Obviously, that's their thinking is wrong. In the parable, in chapter 20, Ezekiel had set his face towards the south, remember, towards the Negev, to the south. But now God told him to set his face against Jerusalem. So now look up to the north, look at Jerusalem itself. And so that's being more focused as to where that judgment's going to happen. The object of God's judgment was his land, his holy city, and his dwelling place, which would be the temple itself, right? Verse 3, and say to the land of Israel, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you. Again, those are the kind of words you don't want to hear the Lord saying about you, right? And I will draw my sword out of its sleeve and cut off both righteous and wicked from you. So what perspective is that from? I think it's going to be from the human perspective. The righteous who you think are righteous and the wicked who you think are wicked, they're all going to be affected. Because I think that a lot more people are wicked than they realize. I think we got to understand that. Because he did talk about in several chapters earlier the idea of that the righteous he would preserve, but the unrighteous, the wicked, would be killed. So God said that by a sword he would cut off both the righteous and the wicked, is the words of the text itself. This seems to contradict what Ezekiel said earlier in chapter 18, that only the wicked would die and the righteous would live. Seems to, but I think it's a matter of perspective. This may mean that the righteous and the wicked may be viewed from the people's perspective. Remember, from the people's perspective, who are all lost and wicked, when they see the priest and all that, they think they're holy. They think they're righteous, and they're going to be judged too. And so it's really wicked people that are in their minds holy and righteous. So I think they're talking about it from the perspective, from the view of man, that there's some people who are righteous that really are not. And that's kind of the point. As far as the people could tell, the judgment was indiscriminate, right? Everybody's being killed. That's the way it comes across to them. It affected those who were in open idolatry as well as those who claimed to be followers of God, like the priest and all that. Another thought is that the phrase cut off may refer to captivity, not physical death, because many of them did get carted off to Babylon to become slaves, and they get to work their fields and all that as well. So cut off, because sometimes the phrase cut off can mean cut off from the land. And so I think that's involved in it. When judgment came, the people would know that it was the Lord that had drawn his sword. Again, through the Babylonians, but God's bringing the Babylonians in to bring the judgment. Verse 4, because I will cut off both righteous and wicked. He seems to be repeating that phrase, right? Because I will cut off both righteous and wicked from you. Therefore, my sword shall go out of its sheath against all flesh from south to north. He's going to say that whole region of Israel is going to be taken out, not just Jerusalem. In God's eyes, only the wicked were being punished, since he had promised to deliver those who were truly righteous. So that's still true. But when he keeps talking about the righteous and the wicked, he's looking at it from their view, from the man's standpoint. He's like, well, why would that priest get killed? Because he's righteous, right? And no, they were wrong. He wasn't. Many of them were not. Ezekiel was stressing the extent of the coming judgment, north to the south. From the Negev all the way up to what was Dan, way up to the north. The judgment would extend from south to the north. He makes that very plain how far it's going to go. Verse 5, that all flesh may know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword out of its sheath, it shall not return anymore. So he's saying it's going to happen. That's kind of the point of these parables. These teaching, these actually prophecies is probably a better term, because all these are telling you what's going to happen, but they say it as if it's already, sometimes it sounds like it's already happened. But it obviously has from now, but from their standpoint, it was still just a couple years off before it actually took place. Though the people refused to acknowledge the meaning of the parable in chapter 20 there, they could not claim ignorance when God's slaughter would actually begin. They can't claim ignorance. They keep claiming, they can't be us. We're so righteous. We have our idols. That's okay, but we like God too. And they think that that's an okay thing, mixing both of them together. Remember, the book of Habakkuk deals with the problem of how and why God would use the wicked Babylonians as his instrument of chastening. Habakkuk talked about how he's going to use it. How could you use, remember they asked the question, how could you use somebody who's so wicked as the Babylonians to use them to bring judgment on us who are so righteous? Remember Habakkuk, that was kind of their argument. So, you're going to bring these wicked Babylonians against us who were really righteous. The point is they were wrong. They weren't so righteous. But God did also say in Habakkuk that, remember, not only will I use them for judgment, they also will be judged. Babylonians will be, after they are used to bring judgment on Jerusalem, they also will themselves be judged. Anyway, everyone would know that God had been responsible for the judgment is the whole point. And God says that multiple times over. Verse 6, sigh, therefore, son of man, with a breaking heart, and sigh with bitterness before their eyes. Cry, weep, the whole works, because it's going to happen, and it's going to be very real when it happens. Ezekiel was instructed to act out the grief of the people would feel when Jerusalem fell. So, he's telling them to sigh. Right? Son of man is actually referring to Ezekiel. You are to weep. You're to cry before the people. And those people that come to see what's going on, they're watching you weeping. And they're going to be, oh, why are you weeping? So that he's being used as an illustration of what they will be doing, those in Jerusalem, when the judgment comes. So the awful realization of their country's demise would devastate them. Remember in chapter 7, he said this, every hand will be feeble and every knee will be as weak as water. And so that's going back a little bit earlier, but the whole thing is still pointing to the same judgment in 586 BC. So he's weeping, he's crying, and they're going to be like, well, why are you doing that? That's the whole point, to get them to ask the question so that it's a teaching opportunity for them. Verse 7, and it shall be when they say to you, why are you sighing? That you shall answer, because of the news. When it comes, every heart will melt. All hands will be feeble. Every spirit will faint. And all knees will be weak as water. Same idea as chapter 7. Behold, it is coming and shall be brought to pass, says the Lord God. Again, this is all prophetic, but it's only a couple years out when it all takes place. So as he sobbed in anguish, he's weeping and out. So they're like, what's wrong with you? He's in captivity. He's not in Jerusalem. And it's a couple years before the event takes place. But he's crying and weeping out in front of his house. So the people would ask what was wrong. And he was to answer that it was because of the news that was coming. Right, the news that he's already been trying to tell them about it, what's going to happen to Jerusalem. There was no doubt it would happen. It will surely take place, declares the Sovereign Lord. And so it will take place. It's prophetic. And you keep, all along the way, we keep saying, well, what if they ever turn? Well, if they would turn, it would stop. But the Lord knows that they're not going to turn. He just knows they're going to continue on, and the judgment is inevitable. It's actually going to take place. Now, that was the first seven, you know, so the Lord's got his sword. Now, he pulled out. Now, the short sword is sharpened, starting here in verse 8. You know, getting more prepared, you sharpen the edge, make sure it's really sharp, and all that goes with it, right? Verse 8, again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, again, the beginning of the, you see a little shift. It's the next phase in the judgment, meaning it's coming closer and closer. When you go through this, it's a little bit like a like a song. It's like it's in stanzas. You see it more in the Hebrew than you do necessarily in the English. But to get the idea, it's like the Lord's singing a song, or he's telling Ezekiel to sing these words to them. It's like a stanza, like a poem or music. But, of course, it's talking about judgment itself. It's three stanzas all together. I think we're kind of see that. So let's just dive into verse 8, verse 9 in this case. Son of man, that would be Ezekiel, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, say, quote, a sword is sharpened and also polished. So that you see it's kind of a poem kind of language is what he's speaking there. So the message is that God's sword is sharpened and ready for the slaughter, right? That's the idea. The song is in three stanzas, and we broke it down in three. These sections were divided into two interludes, each focusing on the scepter. The scepter, remember, the scepter is a phrase we see a lot in the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus, we talked about the tribe of Judah having the scepter, a kingship. And Jesus has the scepter as he rules and reigns in the future. So it's all about royalty and about kingship. So in the first stanza, God's sword of judgment was sharpened with a whetstone, right, to give it that keen cutting edge. You know, I remember one of the things we did in the Navy, everybody had nice buck knives, everybody had real nice knives, and everybody had their whetstone, and everybody was sharpening them. Not like we're going to be going to battle in the ship, and so we're going to be taken over on the ship, but everybody liked to have their knives really nice and sharp so you can cut paper. This is the Lord preparing the sword is the idea for the battle, right? Verse 10. Sharpened to make a dreadful slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. You see the brightness of the light shining on it, on the metal, right? Should we then make myrrh? You know, myrrh, that they use myrrh for when you're depressed and in that kind of situation. It despises the scepter of my son, as it does all wood. Again, the scepter is, of course, he's not referring to Jesus here. He's referring to Zedekiah, is most likely referring to. The idea, he's got the scepter, he's the sword, he's got the sword coming after him, even though he's a king. The sword was coming because Israel had despised the scepter and all advice. So they're despising their own king, they're despising all advice that they're hearing from the Lord. The scepter or the rod was often used for discipline, and we see that God, in Psalm 2, Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron, right? The scepter used for judgment. And God used the rod to discipline his own, in the several passages that deal with that. So the rod has that symbolism, they understand, has to do with correction. Israel had despised God's earlier attempts to use a rod to correct her, so now he uses a sword. So it wasn't just the scepter now, he's going to use a sharp instrument to come in after them. The son is not Ezekiel here, but Israel and her king. I think that's important. Verse 11. And he has given it to be polished, that it may be handled. So he's, again, it's a sharpened and a very sharp and bright handle. This sword is sharpened and it is polished to be given into the hand of the slayer. It's like God's got his own sword. He's given it to the Babylonians as the picture. He's given it to the Babylonians to go ahead and bring judgment. And then now verse 2 is 11 and 12. So the second stanza revealed the victims whom the sword is drawn, God's people and his princes. So the people and the leaders. The sharpening is like a soldier preparing for battle. God had honed his weapons so that it would be effective. I mean, it's not a hard analogy, not a hard picture. Understand what's going on there. Verse 12, cry and wail, son of man, for it will be against my people, against all the princes of Israel, being very specific who this is going to go against. terror, including a sword, will be against my people. Therefore, strike your thigh. So get the picture is they're going to be afraid. It's Israel. It's the princes and all that's going to go is going to be judged. And again, all along, they're not wanting to believe that any of this is going to happen. That's the rub and the frustration in the text. So the leaders have rejected God's advice and chastisement. So all they could expect was a sword. It seems pretty straightforward. Eventually, you keep rejecting, God's got to do something to correct you. Because of the massive destruction, God told Ezekiel, they were crying and wailing and weeping and anguish and all that is what's going to happen. That's why he's crying and they're going to be, why are you weeping? You know, why are you doing that? 13, because it is a testing. And what if the sword despises even the scepter? It's interesting, the different instruments of judgment. The scepter shall be no more, says the Lord God. Again, the scepter being no more is the idea that you're not going to have a king anymore. And that is exactly what happened. After this point, in 586 BC, they never had a king. They still, to this day, don't have a king, do they? So that's what God's saying. The scepter is going to be taken away, and the sword's going to come in. But that doesn't mean that the scepter isn't going to come back in the future, and it will, and Jesus will be the one with the scepter as a king. So the sharpened sword, of course, is Babylon. This likely refers to life and exiles of King Zedekiah, that he's going to be actually taken as a captive, and so the scepter is going to be taken away from him. So he despised the leadership, Zedekiah, God's leadership. Now he's rejected as the leader. That makes sense. But one of Daniel's line will be king again in the future. Again, Jesus from the tribe of Judah will rule again with the scepter. It will be the king, and that picture will come back. But when this destruction comes on, they haven't had a king ever since. Verse 14. You therefore, son of man, prophesy and strike your hands together. The third time, let the sword do double damage. It is the sword that slays, the great men that enters their private chambers. The point is, when they come in, they'll be coming right into your homes, right into where you think you're safe, right where you think you're private. There is no privacy when this war takes place, when this destruction takes place, right? And then the third stanza, we'll get to that, it also stretches the work now of the sword. In derision, both the prophet and God would strike their hands, kind of like you're striking the hands together, kind of not in a positive way. It's kind of like, rejecting it. As the sword would move swiftly against the people and princes, it would strike and strike again, twice, even three times. He's trying to say the sword is going to be very effective at destroying as it moves. Seemingly coming from every side. That's the picture he's saying. It's coming from, there's no way to get away. There's no way to hide. There's no escape is the picture he's describing here. 15, I have set the point of the sword against all their gates. Right, and there's all these gates that are going around the city, right? That the heart may melt and many may stumble. Ah, it is made bright. It is grasped for slaughter. So again, that's the picture of the sword and all that goes with it. And it's not hard to see the picture there. It's a judgment that's coming in from all directions. So just one point. In fear, the people's hearts would melt. I mean, that seems to be the point of that whole verse. It's going to be so devastating, but the hearts are going to melt big time. 16, swords at the ready. Now, again, this is songs. It's a stanza. Swords at the ready. Thrust right. Set your blade, thrust left, wherever your edge is ordered. You kind of see it's got a meter to it, it's got a rhyme to it. It's trying to express it in a pictorial and poetic way, I guess, more than anything. The judgment moved to all sides, to the right, then to the left, as it relentlessly pursued the people, right? It's moving in all directions. This is a personification of God's sword. Even though it's a Babylonian, it's the idea of God's making sure it's coming from all directions. There's no hiding. There's no getting away. Everybody's weeping. Everybody's crying. So the sword is addressed in several imperatives. It's like the sword. God is directing the sword. Go left, go right, go this way, go that way. God is giving commands to the sword, and the sword is doing its work as it's slaughtering people. That's the real picture there. 17. I also will beat my fists together, right? And I will cause my fury to rest. I, the Lord, have spoken. Again, the whole point is to understand all this is by direction of the Lord because of their rejection of Him. It would stop only when the judgment was complete. Only when there's no more. God will rest, as He says, only when it's complete. We're thinking about this whole situation in Iran. We're hoping that they see it all the way through, right? That the judgment that's, if you will, going against Iran is seen all the way through its completion. And God's saying, with Israel, this is a real holy war, right? Where God's bringing it against His own people. Anyway, God brings the deserved judgment, and He also stops it at His discretion, right? And He can begin the war, He can end it when He thinks there's enough that's needed, enough judgment. Judah's fall and exile are not the result of the power of the invading army. Don't blame the Babylonians. It really is God. That really is the point. I think it's important. Verse 18 through 27, now the sword is drawn towards Jerusalem. He's been describing it in a personal way, like a song stanza kind of way. Now he's going to use a little bit different language here. So now it's pointed towards Jerusalem. Verse 18, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, every time you see he's shifting to a slightly different way of explaining what's going to happen. So this is Ezekiel's third message concerning the sword, right? He's different ways of explaining the sword's coming. It's coming in all directions. 19, and son of man, appoint for yourself two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to go. Both of them shall go from the same land. Make a sign, put it in the head of the road of the city. So the picture here is God's given directions. He's given GPS directions to Babylon. That's the way you go to Jerusalem. Right? Don't go that way. Go this way. The picture is God's given direction to Babylon to get them to go right where they need to go. Jerusalem is the target. And you're going to see there's going to have some other implications of those cities around them. That's going to come up in a little bit here. So Ezekiel's third message on the sword showed God's directing the sword of Babylon against Jerusalem and giving him direction like a sign at the end of the street or at a crossroads to say, this way to go after the Jerusalemites is the picture idea. In symbolic actions, Ezekiel pictured God supernaturally guiding Nebuchadnezzar to Jerusalem to overthrow the city. Again, God's the one bringing him there. He's actually guiding him how to get there. Verse 20. Appoint a road for the sword to go to Rabbah of the Ammonites, and again, I mentioned the Ammonites, to the east of the Jordan, and to Judah into fortified Jerusalem. So he's got, so Babylon, am I going to go after Jerusalem or am I going to go after Ammon? This is kind of like the point. This is the crossroad they get to choose, right? That's the idea. They get to choose who we're going to destroy next is the picture here. So God told Ezekiel to mark out two roads for the sword of the king of Babylon, right? Which would mark out the two roads. When Jerusalem rebelled against Babylon in 588 BC, she was one of three cities or countries seeking independence from Babylon, right? The other two were Tyre and Ammon. Now, Tyre will have several chapters that will come up later on where we'll be dealing all with Tyre, but right now it's going to be Ammon right now. So Jerusalem versus Ammon is where we are in the question here. When Babylon comes down, which one are we going to take first becomes their question. Rabbah was the capital of Ammon and is identified with the modern city of Ammon in Jordan. That's where it's referring to, location. 21. For the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the road, right? You got the break. Which way do I go? Parting of the road. At the fork of the two roads to use divination. So they're going to use their own means of trying to figure out which way do we want to go, right? To use divination. He shakes the arrows. He consults the images. He looks at the liver. All these are different things that they do to make a decision. Is different ways to decide. Well, this is what we're going to do. They're trying to figure it out, and they got all these different methods. Nebuchadnezzar led his forces north and west from Babylon along the Euphrates. So, you know, he came up from the east and comes up, then now he's coming down from the north into Jerusalem area. And he's got Ammon and he's got Jerusalem again. Which one are they going to go after? Is there a question? When he reached Rabbah, north of Damascus in Syria, he had to decide which nation to attack first, right? He could head due west towards the coast and, of course, attack Tyre. He will, but not right away. That will come later. Or he can go south along the two highways leading to Judah and Ammon. So he can take a little bit further and still choose one or the other, but he's still having to choose. Which one do we want to go out? Who's worse? Who do we need to deal with more, the Ammonites or the Jerusalemites? Tyre was the most difficult of the three cities to attack. And again, we'll see that in a couple of chapters. So Nebuchadnezzar decided not to make it his first objective. So he's still back to Jerusalem or, you know, Judea or Ammon. The war council met at Rabbah at the fork of the road to decide which course of action to take. You get the picture. God's going into great detail to show the thinking of the Babylonians. What are we going to do next? We got to go. We're going to attack both of them, but which one are we going to do first? So they're hearing it like, well, I don't want to know what they're thinking. We just don't even want them to come, right? They don't even want. But God's going into great detail to say, oh yeah, I'm going to be the one directing to make sure they do come. It appears that Nebuchadnezzar and his generals could not agree on which direction to go, so they consulted their gods, the divination and the different things. So we still can't choose which way to go. So Nebuchadnezzar used three means to determine his course of action. The idea of casting lots, like dice, almost like, with arrows, and they use arrows, it's kind of like a shorter straw, that you pick straws, is sort of the picture there. Consulting his idols and examining the liver. He actually used the liver as a means of casting or determining. Anyway, casting lots with arrows was probably similar to today's practice of drawing straws. I point that out. The two arrows were placed in a quiver, each one inscribed with the name of one of the cities. Well, one would say Jerusalem, one would say Ammon, right? The arrow drawn or cast out first was the one that the guys said you should attack first. So they put them in the quiver and they say, which one do you draw out? Well, it says Ammon. So they would go after Ammon. Or, oh, it says Jerusalem. So that's kind of giving me a little bit of a picture. So the consulting of idols or images involved the use of the teraphim or household idols. Again, the little house, sometimes the little things, sometimes the tall idols. Perhaps the idols were used in an attempt to contact, you know, the departed spirits for their advice. They would console witches or console the dead and console spirits and ask for them, what should we get to? You get to pick. God's going out of his way to describe something that seems so wrong and hideous, but he's really making the point for the Jerusalemites to realize this is God's helping them even to make these decisions, what they're going to do. Examining the liver was a form of divination known as heptatopsy. There was a method that they used. And the point is, he's talking about all the different methods that they would use to try to determine what kind of decision they're going to make. So the shape and markings of the liver of a sacrificed animal was studied by the soothsayer. So they get the animal, they sacrifice an animal, and they take the liver, and they go around, and they lay it out, and they're looking at it. And say, well, it looks like it has lines. So they're trying to interpret a sacrificed animal and looking at its liver to determine their direction. It seems really bizarre. I think it's because it is. But here we are, right? So that was part of what they were doing. So these practices by themselves could do nothing, but God worked through them to accomplish his judgment and to get them to go the direction he wanted them to go. 22. In his right hand is a divination for Jerusalem to set up battering rams, to call for slaughter, to lift a voice with shouting, to set battering rams against the gates, to heap up a siege mound, and to build a wall. They're describing what's going to happen when they get there. It's going to be a big siege. It's a big, big ordeal. Into Nebuchadnezzar's right hand would come the lot for Jerusalem. Right? As Nebuchadnezzar went through his procedures, God had all the signs point towards the coastal highway to Jerusalem. So no longer are we thinking about Ammon going to be, it's going to be Jerusalem. So with Jerusalem, we're going to need big battering rams. We're going to need to build up mounds because we know Jerusalem has got this big wall around it, and it's going to take us some time to get in there. So that would be where he decided to proceed. Again, God's directing that to make sure it goes that way. 23, and it will be to them like a false divination in the eyes of those who have sworn oaths with them. I mean, the whole thing is wrong, but God's going to use their wrong practices towards the end that he still wanted anyway, right? But he will bring their iniquity, their sin, to remembrance that they may be taken. So the rulers of Judah had pledged allegiance to Babylon. Remember, Zedekiah was set up as the last king, and he said, I'm going to do whatever the Babylonians tell me to do. But then he revolted, and that's why they're coming after him, right? But they have violated their oath of rebellion. When you make a promise, you kind of keep it, right? Well, in this case, even though, in fact, when you listen to what Jeremiah said, God said, don't go against them. Don't disagree with them. Don't fight them, the Babylonians. He said, agree with them. You will not be destroyed. But they said, no, we're going to rebel anyway. Even though they had a prophet say, don't fight them, they decided to fight them anyway. Even as Nebuchadnezzar set up his siege works around the city, the people refused to believe that Nebuchadnezzar would succeed. So he's thinking, even though we see them coming around and God is completely enclosed and all that goes with it, they're going to fail. They're not going to hold out very long. We're just going to have to hold out here. And of course, they were wrong. Nebuchadnezzar won. They thought his omen was false and that he was doomed to failure, but they were wrong. Well, they used divination. They used the looking at the liver method. They used all these. No, obviously God's not going to use that, but he did. You get that? They're thinking all those wrong things that they use as a method to determine what their next decision was going to be, choice to go after. Even though it was wrong, God still used it. And that's kind of what God is doing in here. They thought his omen was false. So since they had broken their covenant with Nebuchadnezzar, he would take them captive. Again, Jeremiah goes out of his way a couple times to say, don't fight them. Don't fight them. You're going to make it worse if you do. 24. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your iniquity to be remembered, you made your sin really something to remember, that's not a good thing, in that your transgressions are uncovered, so that all your doings, your sins appear, because you have come to remember it, you shall be taken in hand. Really, it's about their making a promise and breaking their promise as the big thing that's going on there. So when God pronounced judgment on the people and the prince, this is what's going on, because of open rebellion, Jerusalem's people would be taken captive. They did not need to rebel. They should not have rebelled. They were told not to rebel, but they rebelled, right? They felt secure in their city, but they would be forcibly torn from it and dragged in chains back to Babylon. And so that's what's going to take place with them. 25. Now to you, O profane. Wow, that's a nice thing to call someone. O profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end. Again, Zedekiah is the prince that he's referring to specifically, right? The profane and wicked prince of Israel was Zedekiah, King Zedekiah, who made a promise that I will not rebel against Babylon, but then they went ahead and rebelled anyway. Because he violated his oath of allegiance to Babylon, he would be deposed. He would be taken out as a prisoner. God explains what will happen to him when his day has come. When his day has come, he will be a prisoner and he will be killed. Eventually, he'll die in Babylon. 26. Thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown. Nothing shall remain the same. Exalt the humble, and the humble be exalted. It seems like principle, the first shall be last and last shall be first. It seems like that kind of principle in the New Testament. But that is the same principle going on there. So Zedekiah, the king, was stripped of authority, the idea of the turban or the crown that he was wearing, and the crown was removed. He was blinded, imprisoned for life in Babylon. And that's where he died. He was blinded. Remember this whole story there? He was blinded, and he ended up going to Babylon, And there was a prophecy that says he would not see Babylon. Well, it was true. But he made it into Babylon, but he was blind at first, so he was didn't actually see it, even though he was taken there. Interesting how God can be so precise on his language. The once proud king was humble. The exalted will be brought low, right? The lowly, the poorest of the people, those that didn't have much, who were allowed to remain, took his place in managing the land for Babylon. So they ended up staying in the land. The very poor, they didn't take everybody, but anybody of any importance, they definitely took captive. But anybody who was lowly, didn't have much, they couldn't do much work anyway. They ended up being the one that would stay there in the region. Point seven. Overthrown, notice the past tense. I will make it overthrown. It shall be no longer until he comes, whose right it is, and I will give it to him. Again, referring to Zedekiah. The right to rule in Israel was taken from Zedekiah, and the land was destroyed. Right, people were killed with the sword. Everything was burned big time. Ezekiel's triple use of overthrown stressed that Israel's throne was to be absolutely desolate. And remember, desolate in this case means no king, and that is going on now for thousands of years. They still don't have a king. It will not be restored until he, capital H, Jesus comes, to whom it rightfully belongs. He will rule with that rule, with that scepter. This prophecy recalls Genesis 49. Verse 10, which speaks of the scepter in the line of Judah. It wasn't just David, it's the one coming in the line of David, which of course is Jesus, will rule in the future. So the line of David would not be restored till the righteous king appointed, the righteous king would be appointed till he comes again. He didn't come the first time to rule, he came to die. That was planned. And now he's going to come in the future, and then he will rule in the future when Christ comes. There are no valid claims till Christ rode into Jerusalem to claim his rightful rule. In other words, there was no king. There was nobody that could have been. But then, blessed is he, comes in the name of the Lord and a triumphal entry and all that. They were ready to set him up as king, and he would have been the rightful king, but it wasn't his time to be king at that point. Christ will fulfill Ezekiel's prophecy. He will be the king of Israel. And again, that's going to happen in the future. Now, the last couple of verses, he takes a little bit of a turn. Because remember, he came after deciding, do I go after Jerusalem? Do I go after Ammon? And so now Ammon, he's got a few words to say about Ammon there. Again, to the east side of the Jordan River, you have Ammon and the descendants of Lot. They weren't good friends with Judah at all. They were really enemies and problems. Verse 28, and you, son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God concerning the Ammonites and concerning their reproach, and say, quote, a sword is drawn, polished for slaughter, for consuming, for flashing. Then we just read that. It's the same words that said about Jerusalem. It's going to actually happen to the Ammonites as well. Ezekiel's fourth prophecy about the sword was against the Ammonites. The Ammonites thought that they would escape Nebuchadnezzar's attack. They thought when he came down and he chose Jerusalem that they would go after Jerusalem and that would be over with. And we're okay. They didn't come after us. Well, they haven't left out the Ammonites in their mind. They just had to pick one first, Jerusalem, and then they're going to go after Ammon, and that's what's going on here. So Ammon and Jerusalem, though enemies, had allies, you know, against Babylon. They both were rejecting Babylon's rule, right? They were rebelling. When Nebuchadnezzar decided to attack Jerusalem, Ammon was relieved and happy, like, yay, they're going that way, great, we're good. They don't realize that it's just a temporary thing. It's only good for a little while. They were thankful that Jerusalem would suffer in their place. They're thinking they've escaped, even though they also rebelled against Babylon. They don't realize that the Babylon hasn't forgotten that. So that does mean that they had a little bit of time, though, from 588 to 586, so about 2 years period of time, they had a little bit of a reprieve that they didn't have judgment on them. But Jerusalem, after they were done with Jerusalem, then they wanted to crawl back over to the east and actually went after the Ammonites, is the picture. So after Jerusalem's fall, the Ammonites organized a coup that caused the death of Jedidiah, the governor of the land appointed. So they, remember, Babylonians would came in before, and when they came in earlier, they set up their own kings and their own rulers who were supposed to be puppets who were going to do whatever Babylon said. Well, they didn't do that for very long. The Ammonites did exactly what the Judahites did. They rebelled against Babylon. Part of it is they think, well, they're way over there. They're not going to come after us. Well, they did. They kept thinking they're so far away. So the Ammonites tried to set up another government in Israel, right, that would be opposed at Babylon. So again, there was two people that don't really get along with each other because they had a common purpose, a common enemy, Babylon. They kind of cooperated together for a little bit. Normally, they just don't get along with each other, but because they had a common enemy, they did cooperate to some degree. So Nebuchadnezzar would attack Judah instead of they were hoping, they were like encouraging that Israel, Judah, would rebel. Like, yeah, you go after those Babylonians, you do it. So they were more like, you idiots, I'm encouraging you to do it because we don't want to be, we are against Babylon too, but we want you guys to be the brave ones to go after the Babylonians. Hopefully that you'll win and then we don't get judged. That's really the relationship. They weren't really connecting with Judah like, oh, we're friends now. They were really using them to be pawns against the Babylonians. I think that's quite interesting. 29, while they see false visions for you, while they divine a lie to you, you get the idea, they're asking Judah to be the ones to go against Babylon, to bring you on the necks of the wicked. The necks of the wicked, when you won in a battle, you put your foot on their necks. That's your picture of victory. The slain whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end. I mean, the picture, it's funny how the Ammonites are encouraging the Judahites to be the ones that go after. Well, why don't you go after them, right? You know, no, you got a bigger army. You go. They're not really friends. They're only supposedly getting together because they're a common enemy. There were false prophets among the Ammonites as well as Judah, and they had their own, and they were their gods were saying, you should go after the Babylonians. You can win if you go after them, right? They're shaking their heads like, yeah, you go do your thing because we don't want to be the ones doing it. They gave their people false assurances of peace, and their predictions seemed plausible, right? Because Nebuchadnezzar was seen to direct his course towards Judah, and that would seem to remove any threat of any other place. The whole point is they were wanting Judah to be the one, to be the aggressor. They didn't want to do it themselves. They liked the idea that maybe they could defeat Babylon, but they didn't really have a chance against Babylon. 30, return it to its sleeve. You get the sword. I will judge you in the place where you are created. Where they were created in the land of your nativity. He's saying, when it's over, it's over. There's going to be a point when it is. So the question is asked of Ammon if he thought that God would withhold the sword just because the diviners had predicted it. Again, their diviners saying, you know, God's going to protect us, and he's only going to go after you Judahites because we've encouraged you Judahites to be the one to do it. Why would they be so stupid? Well, all along the way, we've been seeing them making stupid decisions, and they're trusting their enemy. When the enemy says, oh yeah, well, God's saying you're going to win if you go to battle with Babylonians, right? That's really not too smart. The question was then answered in the negative, and the Ammonites were warned of judgment of their own land. In your own land, land of the nativity is where you're going to be judged, is what he's saying there. 31, I will pour out my indignation on you, God speaking. I will blow against you with the fire of my wrath and deliver you into the hands of brutal men who are skillful to destroy. And because we're talking about the Babylonians. In God's wrath and fiery anger, he would hand Ammon over to brutal men, men skillful in destruction, killing, and all that. So these invaders are identified in Ezekiel 25. We see them as the people of the east, again, the Babylonians, right? The fire of judgment directed against Judah would also consume Ammon. So that same Babylonians that's going to bring fire and bring the sword, they're going to go against actually both Ammon and Jerusalem. And then the last verse, 32. You shall be fuel for the fire. You get the picture. It's like you're going to be, you, your bodies are going to be used for fuel. You're going to be burned. Many are going to be burned to death and dying. You shall be fuel for the fire. Your blood shall be in the midst of the land. You shall not be remembered, other than what we're reading right here, right? You shall not be remembered, for I, the Lord, have spoken. And so he ends with this. A sword that had been polished for Jerusalem would also reach Ammon. And then when you get a little bit later on, chapter 25, he'll start going and talking about all those peripheral nations that are enemies of Israel. Israel in the middle and all those nations around it. God's going to bring judgment to all of them. He only names here Jerusalem and Ammon, but he'll refer to others a couple chapters later. So the Ammonites thought that they had escaped Nebuchadnezzar's judgment, but they would be punished. When they were done with Jerusalem, they just moved east and came after Ammon too. Because remember, Ammon, they knew, had rebelled also. But Ammon is the one that tried to encourage the Judahites. Yeah, you go after them, because we don't want to be involved. We want to rebel, we just don't want the consequence of rebelling, is kind of the picture there. And that is chapter 21. It's a lot of verses, but not a hard concept. I like the idea that when God comes in and says, I'm going to put a post up, and they're going to have to decide, who am I going to attack first? They are hoping that it means he's only going to attack one or the other, but he comes after both Judah as well as Ammon. And God's the one guiding them all along the way. Even through their evil ways of determining the divination and the idols and all that, God used that, even though he's obviously, it's an evil thing, but he used that because that's what they use as their method to determine who they're going to attack first. Anybody have any thoughts, comments, questions? Kind of a fun little chapter to move through. It didn't move too hard. There's only 32 verses. Well, cool. Well, appreciate it, guys, a whole bunch. We did pretty good on time, actually, for that. Father, we are so thankful for your grace and mercy. We just pray that you give us wisdom to make decisions that are honoring to you. And many of the Judahites certainly made decisions that were honoring only to themselves and certainly not to you. So help us not to be that way. Help us not to be so selfish. And help us to always look for opportunities to glorify you in our lives, because we know how awesome it is to know our sins are forgiven and have a relationship with Jesus Christ. How awesome that really is. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.